Amen. Please remain standing. I'm going to read the rest of my text because I'm going to finish off the chapter this morning. Verse 28, it says, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So his fellow servant saw what had been done, and they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. Bless the teaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Chapter 18 is I don't know that there's a bad chapter in the Bible, but it's definitely one that I really think speaks to us today, especially in some of the events that are going on within the church. This morning, we're going to look at, beginning in verse 15, that Jesus will lay out for his disciples, that would include us today, about church discipline. And keep this in mind, there was not even a church yet, okay? But yet, Jesus lays it all out for us because of the fact that he knows that in the future, it was going to be necessary. Church discipline is one of those things that's not enjoyable. It doesn't bring pleasure. But sometimes it's necessary. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had warned about when you're, messing with children and you're messing them up, that there's going to be grave consequences that are going to come upon you. Matter of fact, he gave a very stern warning, and we shouldn't take it lightly. He says that it'd be better for you to be cast into the sea with a big millstone around your neck rather than to face the wrath of God if you interfere with children coming to faith in Christ, interfere with children trusting Jesus. That's a strong, strong warning. And he went on to say, he says, there are going to be offenses, but woe unto those who bring offense. But then he gives a very comforting part of the chapter when he starts talking about the good shepherd, the one who goes out and he seeks the one out of the 100 that strays away. And Jesus, of course, pointing to himself, he is that good shepherd in that he wants to bring everyone back to the place where they should be. Jesus had that ministry of reconciliation. That's what he came for. His purpose was to reconcile all of mankind to God the Father. That was his job. That was his goal. That was his desire, was to do that not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentile as well. And so we have that great, wonderful passage there that talks about the good shepherd, the one that'll leave the 99 for the sake of the one, to go out and to pursue them, to make that extra effort to bring them back into the fold of God, exactly where he wants them to be. But then he comes to here in verse 15, where he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and tell him, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So this really does continue on with the idea of reconciliation, because Jesus came to reconcile all of mankind to the Father, but he's given us as disciples that ministry of reconciliation as well. Reconciliation, bringing others to faith in God, sharing the gospel with them, the word of God being presented, people responding to that, coming into the family of God, if you will, through that reconciliation. But what needs to happen too within the church is that there needs to be that reconciliation as well. It needs to be that we deal with one another in love, that we reach out to one another in love. But there are things that happen in the body of Christ that have to be brought under what we would call discipline. I have a good friend of mine right now who has done some things that are really horrible. And because of that, he has been brought under church discipline for what he has done. Unfortunately, like in this one here, it says you go to your brother, you talk to him, and if he, you know, if he sees it and he agrees with you, then you've gained your brother. But unfortunately for me, my brother hasn't come to that point. My brother refuses to acknowledge his sin and to repent of that sin. And so therefore, just as we'll see here in a moment, what Jesus says, how you're supposed to deal with someone who does that, he says, treat them like they're a heathen, like they're an unbeliever. In other words, you break fellowship with that person. They're no longer that person that you can sit down and really have wonderful, sweet friendship and fellowship with because they're in sin. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But it's not pleasurable. And it never should be pleasurable. It should always be the last resort. It should always be something that you really, you have to be provoked by the Holy Spirit to do. Because if you like it and you're doing it because you want to do it, then let me tell you, you're in the wrong place and it's all your flesh and it's not going to bring the reconciliation that God has designed through church discipline. That's the purpose. It is to reconcile that individual to the fellowship of the saints. Someday, my hope, my prayer is that my brother will repent and he will be restored back to fellowship with the brethren. But until then, there is a purpose that God has in that, and that is to make someone understand and know that if you refuse to repent of your sin, that there are consequences that go along with that. And of course, you know, the more you're involved, the more there are of individuals that are a part of you being, you're ministering to them, it has a greater influence and impact on the body of Christ. And so it's always something that is very difficult and not fun, but yet it is necessary in order to keep reconciliation within the church. Because here's the thing, you know, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, you realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if we in the church ignore sin, and when I'm talking about sin, I'm talking about things that become obvious to us. You don't need to be a sin sniffer, okay? You don't need to go looking for the sin in people's life. You just love on one another, and what happens, the natural thing that happens is when somebody is living in sin, it will come to the surface. But a lot of times what the church does is they ignore it. They don't pay attention to it. They don't say anything about it. They just leave it alone. And that can cause a deterioration within the church from the inside. It's like a cancer. It grows. It will affect the church. Now, I will share this with you. There's been a couple of, well, more than one, just several times that there have been people that have come to the church and God gave me a word of wisdom and says, these people, this couple, they're living in sin. They're in fornication. They're just living together. And so, you know, I'm one of those, okay, the Lord tells me that, okay, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it right now. I'm going to deal with it in love, but I'm going to deal with it because it needs to be. And the Lord says, no, I want you just to wait. And it's really kind of interesting how the Spirit works, isn't it? Because during that time, I can't remember exactly where I was teaching, but man, it's like the sin of fornication kept coming up again and again in the Scripture. And I taught the word. That's all I did. I didn't pick that passage of Scripture. I didn't pick that book for that purpose. I was in it. But what happened was the Spirit worked in their hearts. And they came to me. They confessed their sin to me. And they told me, they said, it seemed like every week I was preaching right to them. I had them in mind. They were the ones that I was speaking about. But they repented of their sin, and we ended up performing a marriage ceremony, and they got married. They took care of their sin. There was no need for it to go any farther than what it had. But had they not repented, and I believe there would have been a point in time where the Lord would say, okay, you need to speak to them about this sin. The Lord was doing a much better job than I could have ever done. And I'm grateful for that, because believe me, I don't like that. I don't enjoy it. It's not fun. Because, you know, there's people that when you confront them with something, the first thing they do is deny it. No, I'm not doing that. Are you sure? Man, you know what? I've been walking with the Lord a long time. I can recognize his voice when he speaks to me. Are you sure? I'm not doing that. Well, sure enough, they are, and they end up leaving. And I've had that circumstance happen with people who are committing adultery in the church. You know, different things like this that come up, and it has to be addressed. And I've had people, when confronted, they deny it, only to find out months later it was absolutely true. They were, and they ended up leaving their spouse and marrying each other. The Lord knows. It's not pleasurable, it's not good, but it's necessary, because the body of Christ needs to remain pure as possible. We're all sinners. We're all in sin. There's none of us that could stand up right now and say, hey, I don't have any sin in my life. There's nothing to speak to my life about. But that's not the case. That's absolutely true. We do, all of us, have a just cause to stand up and say, wait a minute, I'm in sin, in some degree or another. Now, if you're practicing sins that are spoken about in the scripture and you refuse to repent, then, you know, let me give you this warning, okay? And that is this: the Holy Spirit knows. And the Holy Spirit speaks to those who are following him and are in his word. And he will shout it from the rooftop if we do not confess it before God and repent of our sin. I mean, that's the easiest solution. You understand that, right? This whole issue is not comfortable to even speak about. I can see on your faces right now that you don't like what I'm talking about. And I understand why. But the simple solution to it is, if you know you're in sin, repent. Repent before the Holy Spirit brings it out. Stop. And if that's you, you know, I don't know. God hasn't told me that, you know, all the different sins that are out here. So don't think that, you know, I got a phone line to the Lord and he's saying, I want you to talk about Paul. You know, he's not doing that. But the Holy Spirit has your heart, and he speaks to you in your life about what you're doing. And all you have to do is repent. That's all. It's so simple, so easy. And not have to ever take it to this point that is spoken of here in this section of Scripture, to where you have to be confronted, that it has to be, that it goes through the process. Because if it does and you don't repent, then he tells us in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If we will not hear, then if he will not hear, then we're to take two or three witnesses. The Bible says that we should bear with one another and be long-suffering toward each other. Yet clearly, there are some things that we cannot suffer long with and must address. The addition of witnesses may also shed a light onto where the offended sees things differently. So if you've been offended and you take witnesses, this is not that you go and you find some people that are on your side. That's not what it's talking about here. You know, it doesn't mean I go, hey, come here, you know, I got to tell you something. I'm sure you'll agree with me, you know, kind of thing. No, it is that you're taking responsible people who are mature in the Lord, that when they hear the matter, that what they do, they're able to make a judgment based on hearing two sides of a matter. In Proverbs 18:17, it says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I'm always right when I'm by myself. I'll tell you what, I haven't had a disagreement with myself in years, right? But it doesn't mean that I'm always right. And sometimes what's necessary is that there are other people to hear not only my side, but another side of it, in order to be able to make a right judgment in that matter. You know, it's so important. I get people all the time that come to me. They have an issue with someone. 99% of the time, it's a spouse. And they want to tell me about their situation here. And they want me to make a judgment about their spouse. I tell them, I can't do that. Well, why not? I'm telling you, this is what he's doing. I say he, because most of the time it's women that are telling me what he is doing, right? And I tell them, because he's not here to tell me his side of the story. I don't know, because he's not there to tell me, you're saying this, but he may say this. And so then we have to find out, you know, between the two decisions, what's the truth? And that's the thing. It's just wise to listen to the other side before you ever make a judgment in the matter. So when you, if you have an issue and you're trying to get these things straightened out with somebody in the body, then you bring people who are mature, who know the Word, who know the Lord, and they know this scripture that, no, I got to hear both sides before we can make a judgment. And sometimes, even though we've been offended, when we go to that person, we find that there is a little clarity that shined on it when somebody else comes in and we hear both sides of the story. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. There are times and situations where this becomes necessary, but it is the last thing that we should do and should be the last thing that we want to do. It should never be that our heart's desire is that there would be this separation from people when they're in sin and we're asking them to repent and they refuse to do it. The last straw would be that we would separate ourselves from them. But it is necessary at times. Repentance and restoration is always the goal whenever something like that is done. Just as it was with Paul when he told the Corinthians that they were to separate themselves from the young man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Paul told them, look, this is what you need to do, is you need to treat him like he's a heathen or a tax collector, and you need to separate yourself from him. And then he tells them why. He says, so that his flesh may perish, but that his soul would be saved. So that means that the purpose of it all is to bring him to his senses, to bring him back into the fellowship. You know, we don't have the connection with the church like they had connection with the church in those days. In those days, to be kicked out of the church, man, that was really something. They lived in small communities, and they banded together, because as Christians, they became the odd duck in the whole group. You know, you had all the Roman gods, Greek gods, the Jews, and then you had Christians, and they were the ones that were outcast by both groups. And so it was so necessary, so important that you remained faithful to the church and that you banded together, because through that you found, you know, many times your employment, your sustenance, your spiritual needs being met, strength from the Lord, all the things that God intended for the church to be honest with you. But today, we're not in that same boat, are we? As a matter of fact, you know, most people, if they don't like the way that fuzzy pastor speaking about my sin, they just simply go find another church, right? We live in a consumer type atmosphere today. What does the church have to offer me instead of what do I have to offer the church? And if we're offering to the church, then that means this whole process of staying reconciled one with another is extremely important, because we are a body. And any time one portion of the body is sick, we're all sick. You know, I got fingers banged up right now. Tried to cut the tip of my finger off yesterday. And then earlier, a couple of weeks ago, I had surgery on my finger. Man, I'm telling you, just buttoning up my pants is a chore. I know how it hurts when one part of my body, who seems to be so insignificant, you know, it's good for scratching my head or whatever, but you don't realize how important that part is until it's in pain. And it doesn't matter what part of the body it is. It's so important that we keep that reconciliation going within the church and that whole process of loving on one another, encouraging one another in the faith. And when necessary, when it's absolutely necessary, then we invoke that whole process of discipline within the church. Now, it has been years since anything like that has happened here at Calvary Chapel of Sacramento. But it is a part of our history. We've had to do it in the past. But it's been years since we've had to do that. So it's not something that needs to take place all the time. And as a matter of fact, we hope that it never has to take place again. But the truth is, sometimes people just run. And so they don't give you a chance to do the very thing that would help bring reconciliation and health in their life. You see, it is for the benefit of those who are in sin that these things are done. And if we're willing to go through the process, then we're going to come out the other end and we're going to be restored to fellowship within the church, restored to fellowship with God, restored to fellowship with the individual. And we're going to be blessed because then we can go on. You see, what happens when people just leave, they think that they can just kind of sweep it under the carpet, but when they get to the next church, there's going to be hindrance there from fellowship and from being able to be used of God in that church too, because they have unresolved sin in their life. I've seen it happen. I've seen people who refuse to receive what God's word says, and the whole process, this process, taking place in their life. And what did they do? They just decided to leave and go somewhere else. But one thing that I noted about them is they never found a church that they could stay in for very long at all. But that church, because people would start getting close to them, they'd find out about what they had done. And so they just changed churches. They'd go to another one. And we have hundreds of churches in the Sacramento Valley. People can do that all the time. But unfortunately, it doesn't bring spiritual health within their life. You see, I love exhortation. I love rebuke. And the reason is because I know that it's beneficial for me. I love it when the Lord speaks to my heart, and especially through His Word, when He brings conviction upon what I am doing and how I need to change. I want that in my life because I don't want unresolved sin. I don't want something to hinder my relationship with God. And sin will, I don't care who you are, sin will hinder your relationship with God. And that's why it's important that as a Christian that I try to maintain that nearness to Christ always. Like I say, the Lord likes to keep me on a short leash. I need that. And I want that account before God of my sin to be very short. And I don't want it to reoccur. I don't want it to be the same sin over and over and over again. You know, let's move on to the next sin, Lord. I got plenty. We're not going to run out, you know. Let's get rid of this one and that one, and let's move on to the next one. Because I know. But I love it. Because what it does is it keeps me in fellowship with you guys. It keeps me in fellowship with God. You know, and I don't lose any sleep at night worrying about the things that I'm doing. If somebody's going to find out and destroy the ministry, destroy my ministry, my relationship with God. These things are so vital and so important, and it's a part of the reconciliation between us and God and reconciliation between each other. Like I said, it doesn't happen often, and I hope it never happens again. And I hope it never happens to any of us in this room. I can tell you that right now. It's very important that we are able to maintain this kind of fellowship with one another. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. This is the next step that takes place when the sin, like I said, a friend of mine that I mentioned, it went this far. It had to go before the church. And it's an unfortunate thing. It breaks the hearts of many when this happens, but yet it was necessary. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If this process that we were just talking about is done humbly and according to the word, this is quite binding in the eyes of God, even if the unrepentant one just goes to another church. It's still very binding in the eyes and the heart of God. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So there is real power in the agreement in prayer and in the presence of, and doing it in the presence of Jesus Christ. As we come together, as we agree, as we pray, as we lift up the needs of others, it's important that we remember that there is power in these things. This is exactly what the unrepentant one misses out on. He misses out on that fellowship, or her, you know, she misses out on that fellowship with the saints. And this is where, you know, where we have to understand and know the importance and significance of the church in our own life. That it's not just someplace we go on a Sunday. You know, if I asked you to tell me the definition of the church, what would your definition of the church be? Would it be, oh, a building that I go to on Sundays? That's my church. I go there. Or would it be, it's the body of believers that inhabit the building? Now, of course, all of you would say, oh, it's the body of believers that inhabit the building. Really, how close are you to one another? You see, because if it is, the church is the body of believers, and that would be correct. You know, we can meet in a park and still be Calvary Chapel of Sacramento. It doesn't matter. But what makes it important is our connection one to another. The relationship that we have. That it goes beyond just gathering together on a Sunday. Now, this is where we gather together to worship the Lord, but, you know, to be honest with you, this is where we start making the connections to intertwine with one another's lives. You know, you can't call yourself a part of the church if you are not there being a part of the church. And that extends beyond these four walls and beyond Sundays. Because it's all about being a family. It's all about, we're called brothers and sisters. We are all called parts of the body of Christ. And my hand does not take a vacation 6 days out of the week, and on the seventh day, it comes and joins me once again. It is that it's constantly connected to me. And that's why God uses the illustrations that he does within the Word of God, is to emphasize to us the significance and the importance of the church within our life. And that's where we come together, both to worship, to be exhorted and encouraged, and also in prayer, and to sense the power of God, of the prayer, that as we gather together and agree together, that God answers prayers in our hearts and lives. Verse 24, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is the central verse, in my opinion, to this whole chapter. Because everything else that he's talked of beforehand and what he talks about afterward centers around this very thing, about Jesus being in our presence, being in our lives and being in our presence. You know, this is one of my favorite verses, because I know that wherever two or more are gathered together, God is faithful to his word, and that he promises us that he's here in the midst of us. Do you believe that Jesus is here right now? You can't see him, right? That's okay. That's right. It is okay. Because he is here. And we know that because he's promised that he would be here wherever two or more are gathered together. This is really important for us to grab a hold of, because he is the head of the church. We are the body. And we want to be where he is. And when we gather together, then he promises us that he is there as we come and worship and give him praise. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, most of you are probably familiar with these two verses. It says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that day is the return of the Lord. And if you can't see that we are in the last days and that the return of the Lord is at hand, then you need to pray that God will open your eyes and your heart, because we are. the days that we're living in, it is growing shorter and shorter and shorter to the time of Christ's return. And if we say amen to that, then it should be reflected in the way that we live our life. Okay? When I have an urgency in my heart and in my life about something, I give it extra special credence and attention. And I make sure that I do the things that I need to because I've got to get this done or that done. When it comes to the return of the Lord, if we believe that, then we should live in such a way that we have that expectation that Jesus could come right now. Not tomorrow, right now. And we would live in that way, giving ourselves wholly and completely to Him. He tells us there, He says that we are to consider one another to stir up love and good works. In our church culture, many have replaced the gathering together with, I can listen or watch it on the internet. And even though we can be ministered to, it is no substitute for being there if it is all possible for us to be there. If we can make it there, then we should be there. And the reason is because it's the body of Christ gathering together. Let me tell you something. I've got, you know, I came out of Roll Reese's Church down in Southern California. I love to listen. Now I really appreciate video because I am more of a visual guy. I get kind of sidetracked when I'm just listening to audio. So I get to watch Roll whenever I want to. And at one time, I was a part of that church. That's a church I came out of when I came up to Northern California to start a Calvary Chapel. But you know what? That is not the body that I'm connected to. And I can't be. It can't be the body that I'm connected to. Because they're 400 plus miles away from me. There's no way that I could be connected with them. Now, I enjoy listening to Roll. I learned how to interpret Spanglish a long time ago, so I'm okay. Those of you that know Roll found that funny. Those of you that don't, you're going, what in the world does he mean by that? Roll has a wonderful way with language. He calls lepers, leopards. He calls zealots, zealots. I mean, you know, and it's just Roll. And God bless him, man. I love the guy. It may sound like I'm making fun of him, but I'm not. Gifted evangelist, man. That's just incredible. Good teacher as well. I love that I came from there, but that's not where I am anymore. This is where I am. This is the body that God has connected me with. And so it's just natural to be there and be a part of it if I'm going to call it my church. If I'm going to call it my church, then it's absolutely essential that I'm there and participating. Now, you guys are all going, well, you're the pastor. You need to be there. Well, you're absolutely right. I do. But let me tell you something. Before I was ever a pastor, I showed up at church as much as I do now. Excluding the fact that I work down here and I'm down here during the day. Other than that, I was at church every time the doors were open. Why? Because I loved the fellowship of the saints. I loved being a part of the church. I loved connecting to people. And there are people that way back when I first got saved, that I still have good, solid friendships with. Because of the connection that was made through the body of Christ. Many of you know that too because you had that same experience. But it doesn't come through casual involvement. Think about this. How many people do you know that you were casually knowing that no longer are here that you go, now what was that person's name? I can almost see their face. I can. And that's because there was never the connection that was made there that should have been by being a part of the church. He tells us here that we are to do this to stir up love and good works, and you can't do that unless you're there, unless you're being a part of it, unless you're connected to it. It is impossible for you to be the one who is doing it. You can do it online and you can be the recipient of that, right? Oh man, I'm really encouraged. I watched this and I heard this and I, you know, all that. Great, I'm glad you're encouraged. But that's not what the word tells us. It's reciprocal. It goes both ways. And the gifts that you have, according to 1 Corinthians and also in Romans, those are the gifts that God has given to you for the edification of the church. And if you're the church, then you need to be there and you need to be exercising the gifts that God has given you. not for your sake, but for the sake of others. You know, and if we're always just takers and never givers, you become nothing more than just a big fat sheep. And we don't want that. We want to be lean, mean, you know, a grass-eating feeding machine, you know, producing wool. Other sheep, you know, that's the whole thing. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. There's no doubt. The church is so vital, so important that Jesus died for the church. That's what it tells us in Ephesians. He gave himself for the church, the body of believers. And he says that he will present her, his bride, to the Father, pure and clean and holy through the washing of the Word of God. That's how important the church is to him. And if it was important to Jesus, how important should it be to you and I? Well, I think it's a very logical answer, and that is, it should be extremely important in our life. And it's not just going to a building, it's connecting with the people that are in that building and being a part of loving on one another and growing. I'm reading a great book right now. I just got started on it. And as a matter of fact, we'll have it up on our webpage here pretty quick because I found a PDF version of it. But it is, the title of the book is Only a Prayer Meeting. And it was written from the messages of Charles Spurgeon. And I read the first chapter. It took me 3 hours to read the first chapter. It's only about 7 pages long. What does that tell you? I mean, it was hard hitting, and it impacted me greatly. Earlier, Jesus had said that if we pray together, that God will hear and he will answer prayer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that sign we got out there that says that prayer changes things? Do you have the impossible in your life right now? I got to tell you, I'm running out of time already. This is terrible. I prayed for my little brother Randy for almost 39 years. 39 years. He's sitting there in the back right now. A changed man by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And believe me, there were times in my life that I thought, he's never, ever going to get saved. But God wouldn't let me quit praying, so I kept praying. He's an example of the faithfulness of God, that when we pray, even though it may not happen today, that it can happen. And if we believe that and we exercise that kind of faith and prayer, then perhaps we'll see those kind of things that we're wanting to see happen. You know, I'm not talking about if you're praying for the winning lotto ticket. That's not going to get you anywhere. But if you're praying for the soul of your friends, your family, and you have that faith and you believe that God can do that, and you keep trusting him and praying, you know what? God will do it. He will do it. But here's the thing. We demonstrate that we don't have a lot of faith in prayer by the fact that we don't gather together for prayer. I know I do this occasionally and it feels like I'm beating the sheep, but I'm not. I'm hoping that God's Holy Spirit is going to draw you into a place to where you go, man, I can't wait. I got to get together with everybody to pray. Perhaps that's what's missing. Maybe that's why my prayers haven't been answered yet. I haven't been gathering together with the church to pray. This is what Spurgeon has said. This is back in the 1800s. They were having the same kind of issues that we have today with prayer meetings. But this is what he says. He says, we have longed to see great numbers of God's people coming up to pray. And we now enjoy this sight. They were beginning to see this great movement within their church of people praying. Let us pray God. Let us pray God that it is so. How could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in esteem of Christians. I believe that. There were two fellows that came to visit Spurgeon's church. And they met Spurgeon at the door, but they did not know who it was. And Spurgeon brought a man and he said, would you like a tour of the church? And they said, yes, we would. So it says that Spurgeon asked them, he says, well, would you like to see our boiler room? And they went, broiler room? Why do we want to see the broiler room? He says, come with me. And they went down this hall and he opens the door and there were like 700 people in there praying. He says, this is where all the heat is generated. This is where all the work takes place. This is before the service. They had people in there praying like that. It's no wonder that when Charles Spurgeon was 18 years old, he pastored a church of 1,500 people in England in the 1800s. That was a mega church, folks, at 18. And it's because the people prayed. Now, I'm not looking for 1,500 people, but I am looking for prayer warriors. I'm looking for people that have that heart, that believe God, and will come and gather and trust the Lord. And anything that we agree upon, our Father in heaven will hear. And he will move. And he will do. And he does. Not always in our timing, but always he moves and he does. Verse 21, and then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Okay, so now we dealt with verses 15 through up to 20 about the whole thing, about church discipline and all that kind of thing. And here you have offenses that were committed. And now Jesus is going to deal with something that's very important, and that is forgiveness. This is so critical, and that's why I say the whole central verse there in verse 20, you know, is that Jesus is in our presence. And with him being in our presence, what does Jesus represent? It represents forgiveness. It represents reconciliation. It represents being able to have that relationship with God that he desires to have with you and I. And then, you know, we talked about the one who has offended, but now we're going to see how we deal with those who offend us in our own heart. This is, you know, we talked about what needs to take place within church discipline when there is unrepented sin, but what about our own personal heart? Here Peter says, Lord, hey, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven? He's being generous. The rabbi said you needed to forgive three times. Then after that, you didn't have to forgive anymore. So Peter, he's trying to be generous. You know, how often, you know, do I need to forgive my brother who sinned against me? Seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven times. Quick math. How many is that? 490. God forbid you'd lose count. Oh, man, was that 410? Oh, man, I can't remember. I got to start all over again. No, that's not the purpose of that. You know, he could have said from here to infinity. If you're keeping track, you got a problem, a serious problem, okay? You're not to count how many times you've forgiven somebody. You should forgive always. You know, forgiving and dealing with someone who has sinned against you doesn't mean that when you forgive them that you accept what they did as being right. And you have to remember that. Because forgiveness really is all about you and the relationship that you have with Christ and those individuals. So he says that we are to forgive them. Don't count. You see, and then Jesus gives us the reason why we should do it. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Commentators list the modern value of 10,000 talents as anywhere between 12 million and 1 billion U.S. dollars. You see, the figure clearly represents an unpayable debt. I don't know about you, but the idea for me to have that I would owe somebody a billion or even a million, how about even 10,000? It's just like, no way, man, I don't want to do that. The debt that we had toward God was far greater than that. And that's the point that Jesus is making here, that even though this one had this debt of 10,000 talents, but in verse 25, but as he was not able to pay his master, commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. You see, this is us. This is you and I. The debt that you had, if you know Christ today, I say past tense, you had to God for your sin was immeasurable, unpayable. It's a debt that you could not pay, but Jesus paid that debt that he didn't owe by sacrificing his life. He didn't owe anything because he was perfect, sinless. But he took the debt that you and I had in all of our sin, which is that 10,000 talents and more, right? And he paid it off because he had compassion upon his creation. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. This 100 denarii is just simply 100 days' wages. That's all. So comparably, the debt, you know, of $1 billion as opposed to, you know, 100 days' wages, it's minuscule. And that's the point that Jesus is making. There's far too much that is put into what these things mean exactly, the dollar amounts on all of them, because Jesus is using this as an illustration that they would have understood at that time, that you're talking about a debt that is unpayable and one that means really little or nothing at all. But yet, this guy who was a servant, who had been forgiven all of that, he tries to hold this brother to account for the small amount that he owes. And of course, the illustration deals with that forgiveness, the 70 times 7. You and I have been forgiven so much. And I don't care what anybody has done to you, and forgive me because I'm not trying to make light of it, but understand this in the scheme of all things. Whatever somebody else has done to you is nothing compared to what you have done to God. Nothing. Nothing at all. There is no comparison whatsoever. And but yet we hold that grudge, just like this man tried to hold that man accountable to the debt. We hold that to others when we have no right to do so at all. The consequences for this man become obvious because of his unwillingness to forget. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Have you heard that one before? Just a few verses ahead, he, in standing in front of the king, he said, look, be merciful to me, I'll pay back everything. And so it says that the king had compassion upon him. So what does this guy do? Does he reciprocate the compassion that he received? And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then here comes, this is a frightening scripture to me. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his own heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll just tell you the truth. The judgment of God scares me to death. Or I should better say, it scares me to life. Because I don't want to face the judgment of God. And I understand what is being said here. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So here's the deal. How would you respond if God forgave you the same way you forgive others? That should make you want to forgive others very quickly. And to understand that forgiveness is important. Reconciliation one to another. Reconciliation to the body of Christ. Reconciliation to God. Because the whole purpose of Christ's coming was for that we would have that debt that we could not pay wiped away by the blood of Christ when we embrace Him as our Savior. You see, this is what I see in this chapter. It's all about, you know, offenses, reconciliation. Offenses, forgiveness. Remembering that it doesn't matter what somebody has done to me. I can still forgive, you see, because if I do not, it is me that suffers, not them. Most of you have heard my story about my uncle who has now gone to be with the Lord. And praise God, the last 2 months of his life, he committed his heart to Christ. And I'm so grateful to that. Because early on in my walk with Christ, he and I had a big beef. I'd just become a Christian. I was building cabinets for his house. I told him they were done. They weren't. He dropped by my shop and he busted me. And that caused a rift between he and I that lasted the rest of his life. Not on my account, but on his. And I regretted that so deeply that I lied to him. The Lord taught me a great lesson. That no longer was a part of my life anymore. We get rid of that real quick. But there was a time because he would not pay me for the work that I had done. And so, you know, back in the this, I'm just babe in the Lord. Back in the day, I'd have given somebody $50 to go burn his house to the ground. That's the way I was before I came to faith in Christ. I knew people who would. That's how I would have handled it. But the Lord told me I couldn't do that anymore because I was a Christian now. And I needed to do the right thing. But for years, every time I thought of him, every time we had family gatherings, all that kind of stuff, all this anger and bitterness would well up in me. And finally, the Lord just spoke to me so clearly. He says, "Bob, what good is this doing you? Do you really think that it hurts your uncle? You think he really cares? You think he's losing sleep because you're all angry and upset and all that kind of stuff?" He said, "Forgive him and forget it." You see, God's my provider, not my uncle. God took care of me in spite of me, right? You got to let it go. Because if you don't, it'll just eat at you until it destroys you. I know people that hold things from their childhood. They hang on to it. And I don't understand why, because he is the chain breaker. He's the one who has come to set us free. He's the one that has the answers for all of our problems, because he is the answer for all of our problems. And if you won't let it go, it'll destroy you. But if you'll turn loose of it, I'll guarantee you, you'll experience joy and peace in your heart like you've never experienced before. But you know, we're funny. For some reason, we like to hold on to things like that. No, I can't let it go. I can't forgive that person for what they did, because if I do, then I won't have anything to be bitter about anymore. I like being bitter. I like being upset. I like it. So I hold on to it. And you rob yourself. You rob yourself of the joy, the peace that comes with just following Christ and nothing else. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. I made that choice, and I got to tell you, I'm speaking from experience here when I talk about how I experienced freedom and peace in my heart like I hadn't experienced since the time I'd embraced Christ as my Savior. When I did that, it was like the weight of the world was lifted off of me. Literally, I felt like a burden was lifted off of me. The next time that happened was when I finally let it go. And I said, you know what? I'm just not going to hold on to it. It doesn't mean that I haven't had issues in my life with that. You know, I had a friend of mine who wronged another friend of mine, and I held it against him for years. And the Lord had to deal with me all over again. You know, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Oh, man, because I like it, Lord. What he did was wrong. You know, I can't go beat him up because I'm a Christian. So I'll just be upset with him and hold a grudge against him. As if that hurt him. It did not. We just have to let it go and let God work in our hearts and our lives. You see, this is what the cross is all about. Forgiveness, reconciliation, pardon, and escape from the penalty of sin. That's why we come to the table. That's what this is all about. It's remembering what Christ has done. I'm going to ask the fellows to come forward and start passing out the elements. But as they are, I have to ask the question. Are you here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, but you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you want forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again? If you do, and you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and you invite him to come into your heart and your life, you will have eternal life. That's what it promises in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, and you shall have eternal life. Believe, confess, repent. Repent, confess, repent, and you will have eternal life. And if that's you this morning and you haven't done that and you would like to, I would love to pray with you. And if that's you, raise your hand so I can lead you through a prayer of accepting Christ. As you say, I see you, Daniel. Thank you, buddy. Anybody else? All right. So then the next question I would ask is this. Has the Lord spoken to your heart today? Has he told you, has he brought out specific things to you between you and him of something that you need to repent of today? You know, can I just tell you to repent of that no matter what it is? I don't care if you repented of it 2 weeks ago and you're going, I just did, but I didn't really repent because I went back to it again. Well, guess what? Today's a new day. God is a new day of mercy, of love, forgiveness, compassion. He wants to work in your heart and your life. And if that's you, then would you just take that moment as we're worshiping this morning and just bring that before the cross. Bring it before the throne of God. Repent of your sin and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit to give you that forgiveness that you need in your life. And ask him to come in and to dwell with you today. And he will. He is faithful. Let's worship the Lord.
Thank the Lord and have us sing this song again. I'm forgiven.